But we're in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. You remember the jailer has just fallen trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all others in his house. At the hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. May God bless the hearing and the reading of his word. You may be seated. I think this passage is a prime passage to explain the significance of what this service and the ceremony is all about. And so I want to start off by talking about personal salvation. For the jailer was saved in this account. You remember there was an earthquake, and very literally it was the jailer who was all shook up, wasn't he? There had been this earthquake, and he thought that his prisoners had escaped. Now, Roman law required the life of the jailer if he let any of his prisoners escape. He finds the prison doors are standing wide open. He's just about ready to kill himself when Paul informs him that no one has escaped. And so there he is standing before Paul and Silas. He's trembling, and he asks this amazing question, "What must I do to be saved?" You say, why would he ask a question like that? Well, I think this was a time of awakening for him. Sometimes it takes a near-death experience, whether it's an earthquake or whether we think we're just about to die. Here's a man who had gone through trauma, who believed he was just about at the end of his life. And sometimes it takes that kind of an experience to wake us up. We almost died, or we should have died, and then when the impact of that whole experience comes crashing in on us, we realize that we have really not even been alive. You know, there's a lot of people who never experience life until they think they're just about to die. And then when God preserves them, when God intervenes in that kind of a miraculous experience, for the first time they come to experience what life is all about. And so I think if I could put words in this jailer's mouth, I think if we could step in his shoes, he's basically saying, there's a God somewhere who just spared my life, and I don't even know him. How can I know him? And so that's the question that he asked. And notice in verse 31, Paul gives the answer, believe on, or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And sometimes we read that and say, is that all? You notice that Paul did not say to the jailer, I want you to believe that there is a God. Oh, there's a lot of people who believe that there is an Almighty, that there is a first cause, that there is a supreme being. Paul did not say, just, I want you to believe that there is a God. But Paul says to him, believe upon the Lord. That means to trust in him completely. That means to put your whole weight upon him. That implies a total surrender. It implies a commitment. And notice that Paul and Silas identify the Lord. The ruler of our life is Jesus Christ. He's the one who came to die for our sins. He's the one who came to pay the penalty. He's the one that we're remembering during this Lenten season. You know, let me explain that he, on the cross, paid the penalty for the sin of the whole world. But no one is automatically saved by the work of Jesus on the cross. There is an additional step. Jesus paid the price, but we must receive him as our Savior. We must trust in him completely as our substitute. And so that's the message that the jailer receives from Paul and Silas. that we must put our complete trust and confidence in the work of the Lord Jesus. Then He will save us. That's a word that we use frequently in church, but it's a word that needs to be defined. It's a broad term. The word saved, what does it mean? What does this jailer mean when he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, the word salvation, first of all, means that we have been rescued. To be saved is to be rescued. It means that we are forgiven, that we are released from the penalty of our sin. The penalty of our sin is hell. And first of all, we're saved from hell. We're saved from that penalty. We're also saved from the bondage of sin. And then a process of restoration begins in our lives. Salvation means all of these things. It means that we begin to be made whole. It means that we are healed spiritually. You know, if someone goes through major surgery, the healing process moves along rather slowly. Sometimes we become impatient. We wish that we could just be well and restored immediately, but this healing process moves on. You realize that when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, the healing process is set in motion. And we may not be all that we ought to be, but thank God we're not what we used to be. The healing process, the process of restoration is beginning and working. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying us and making us whole, making us well. And when that happens, we want to tell others about it, don't we? I mean, even if you eat at a good restaurant, you want to tell your friends about it. But when you're saved, when you're rescued, when you're delivered from sin, you want to tell someone. And so historically, we testify to salvation through the ceremony of baptism. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. Water is poured on our body to testify that the Holy Spirit has been poured out into our hearts. And so we celebrate salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that Paul not only instructed the jailer concerning how he could be saved, but Paul offered salvation to the jailer's family. Did you catch the emphasis here? The jailer was told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But that's not a period. There's not a period there. That's not the end of the sentence. It says you and your household. You see, what happens is we all have an influence. And when you choose to follow Jesus Christ, your decision impacts those who are around you. And so let your eyes drop down to verse 32. Notice that Paul and Silas went home with the jailer. Now, sometimes we read these verses and we don't get the full impact. Let me ask you the question, how often do you suppose the jailer had brought convicts to his own home? Let me ask you the question another way. If you were a jailer and you had small children at home, how often would you be feeding jailbirds at your table? You see, I think the implied answer is we would not want that kind of an influence on our home. But you and I know that those two jailbirds are preachers. And you see what happens. No sooner had the jailer gotten saved than he brings the preacher home. And he brings these preachers into his home because he wants his family to come under the influence of God's Word. And so in verse 32 it says they spoke. It doesn't use the word preach or proclaim. It's just the ordinary word for speaking. The emphasis is not on the preaching. They didn't get up on an orange crate and preach at the top of their voice. But the emphasis is that they taught the whole family. And what's implied in verse 32 is that they immediately engaged in this process of catechizing the family. I believe it's very helpful for us as parents, for us as a church, to train our children, to catechize them, to teach them of the Christian faith. And this will not be the last admonition that I direct to Stephen and Andrea. But Stephen and Andrea, it is your responsibility to tell Briella about Jesus and to bring her to church that she might be taught God's Word. It is our duty to catechize her and explain the Word of God. Now, let me say that Briella is saved through the provision of Jesus Christ on the cross. Baptism is a visible recognition that she is a member of the Christian church. You say, well, she has not professed faith. No, not yet. And the emphasis is on the not yet. But notice that when the parents made a covenant with God to be Christians, that covenant is extended to the household. Now look, if your Bible's open, look in verse 31, and let me just tell you that when Paul and Silas addressed the jailer, when they gave him the answer to his question, when they said to him, believe, that is in the second person singular. They were talking to him, you, sir, believe. But notice it says, if you believe, that's one individual. So as the head of your home, if you believe, you will be saved, and so will the rest of your family. You see, that's the influence of godly parents. In verse 34, again, we find that the jailer, notice, third person singular, he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. But the fact is, his whole family is saved because of the choice he made on their behalf. Stephen, what this means to you is that when you make a decision to be a Christian, you are making a choice that not only affects you, but influences your entire family. Like Joshua, you are making this statement, as for me, but this is not simply an individual decision, it's as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Your decision sets the direction for your entire family. Can parents make this kind of a decision? Yes. Yes, you are her legal guardians. You will make many decisions for her. You've already made one. She didn't even choose to be born, did she? You made a decision to bring her into this world. And until she reaches adulthood, until she reaches legal status, you will make many decisions on her behalf. And this is one of the most important that you will ever make, is that you are establishing a Christian home. Notice that when the jailer decided to become a Christian, not only was he baptized, but everyone that was his was baptized. Thus, it's proper for Briella to be baptized because your decision includes her. She is baptized because of your faith and in anticipation that one day she too will make her own profession of faith. There's an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 7. Where Paul says that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified through the believing spouse, 1 Corinthians 7:14. We don't have time to go into this in great detail, but somehow, even in a family in which one is a Christian and the other is not, the entire family is blessed by the influence of the one who is a Christian. All I'm doing is pointing out how our influence can either be positive or negative on behalf of our family. Now, if we had time to go into great detail, we could go back earlier into Acts chapter 16 and notice at verse 15 that this time we're looking at a woman. We're looking at Lydia. You recognize the name Lydia, perhaps, but there's no record, there's no acknowledgement, no reference at all to her husband. We don't know if she was widow. We don't know if her husband was an unbeliever, but here's an instance where she, who is apparently the spiritual head of her house, also makes a decision that impacts her entire family. So Acts 16 verse 15 says, when she and the members of her household were baptized, no reference at all to a man. But as the mother of this home, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us into her home. And what's interesting here is that she made a conscious decision to be a Christian, and her entire family was baptized as a result. If I can just give a word picture, Stephen, in a sense, it's like this. When you decide to come under the authority of Jesus Christ, you become an umbrella, a protection, a covering for everyone who's under your authority. They're protected and covered by the grace of the Lord Jesus through your headship. And apparently, a mother could do that as well as a father. Now, at some point, Briella will reach the age of accountability. And it will be important for her to ratify that decision personally. Sometimes we call that confirmation. Essentially, that's what Andrea is doing this morning. Andrea was dedicated on February the 21st, 1988, by her grandfather. He's going to be helping us this morning in the service. That particular dedication service was held in California. 1988, Beverly and I entered into a covenant to raise Andrea as a Christian. As Andrea grew to adulthood, she did not always live as a Christian, but today she will be confirming her faith. She will be coming forward to reaffirm her faith. She will reaffirm the decision and the direction that we tried to establish back in 1988. Now it has become personal to her, and her mother and I rejoice in that decision. Let me just give you the big picture kind of quickly here. See, we've talked about individual salvation. We've talked about household salvation. Let me give you this idea. Let me cast this vision of multi-generational salvation. You see, when you make a decision to follow Christ, you don't realize the impact to the third and the fourth generation. The Bible talks about an obscure man named Jonadab. A new book out suggests that Jonadab may be the greatest dad in the whole Bible. I'll save that thesis to develop maybe on Father's Day. But the significant thing about Jonadab is he sets a direction for his family that holds them true for perhaps 275 years. They surface again as a family in Jeremiah 35 under this name, the Rechabites. I just did a little calculation. Assuming that a generation is 40 years, across seven generations, that family had been loyal to a covenant made by their patriarch, Jonadab. By my calculations, it would be reasonable to assume that by this time in Jeremiah, there was a minimum of at least 3,000 of them. They set a standard for the entire nation. Among a group of people who are careless and backslidden, the Rechabites had made a vow that they would never drink wine, even though they were surrounded by people who did so. They lived by a different standard. In American history, one of the greatest preachers and philosophers is Jonathan Edwards. That name ring a bell? Jonathan Edwards had 729 offspring across five generations. When you study the descendants of Jonathan Edwards, 300 of them were preachers. 100 were missionaries. 65 were Bible college teachers. 30 were judges. 3 were mayors. 13 were Bible college presidents. 60 were authors. 100 were lawyers. I guess you can't keep them all saved, can you? But 60 were doctors. 3 were congressmen. And 1 was a vice president of the United States. Now think of the influence of just one family. Have you ever heard of George McCluskey? Not too many of you perhaps have, but George began to pray for his family. He began to pray that God would save his family, and he announced as an older man that he felt like God had promised that every member of his family for the next several generations would be Christians. Well, George and his wife, they had two daughters. They both had married preachers. Between those two daughters, they produced a boy and four girls. Now we're to the second generation. The boy became a preacher. The girls all married preachers. That brings us to the third generation. And the first two boys born in that generation were cousins. Both went away to Bible college, roomed together. One of them went through a real crisis. His cousin became a preacher, but he was the first to break the tradition. Every one of them had either been a pastor or married to a preacher, except for James. you've heard of him, James Dobson. He didn't do too bad, even though he didn't become a preacher. You see, that's the influence. But I don't have to reach way out there to talk about the influence of a godly generation. The first Jacks to attend Leesville Southern Methodist Church were Isaac and Susie Jacks. I think they were baptized here in 1917. You know what? They set something in motion, didn't they? We've been having Jacks come here ever since. Six generations, as a matter of fact. As best we can calculate, we have 40 of their descendants who have either come or are still coming to this church. Now, that's a blessing, isn't it? It's a blessing to realize that we can make decisions that outlast ourselves. We all long for significance, don't we? We long to do something more than just get old and die. Do you know what? You can make a decision to follow Jesus Christ, and it will impact generations yet unborn. You realize that as people make choices to serve Jesus, it affects their family. It affects them across generations. And if we have enough churches, basically most churches are extended families, you realize that. The average size church in America is 75 members. Most churches are not large, but do not underestimate the influence of a Christian church. There's probably 335,000 Christian congregations in America. They're not glamorous, they're not big, they're not large. But I began to work with a formula that's been developed by the University of Pennsylvania, and they begin to talk about how a local church is a positive influence in a community. And I won't go through all the categories. And I know that some things you can't put a dollar amount on. But a church of our size is giving back to Lawrence County. You have any idea? Based on the formula that I'm working with, $125,000 to $130,000 a year, if you could quantify, if you could just put a dollar amount on the volunteer goods and services that we provide our community, we're giving approximately $130,000 to our community. Now, we support Christian education that has a regional impact. We support missions, which has an international impact. I'm just talking about what we give to our community. You multiply that times every congregation, we're a little less than the average size. We may do a little more than the average church. But if you multiply that times all the churches in America, you realize that the Christian church in America is giving to their communities $4.1 billion in ministry every year. Now you realize that's after taxes, that's all voluntary contributions, that's what we're doing. You know what my own opinion is? Better the federal government to shut down than the local Christian churches to shut down. That's the good that we're doing. And God is using extended families and congregations to be a blessing to our neighbors. You know, if enough churches in America disciple enough families, it influences a whole nation. That's why David could write in Psalm 33, verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." You know what? In no point in American history, that's all right. They're going to be here for years to come, aren't they? If we can just fine-tune that to make it sound a little more like amen, we'll have a good thing going. But at no point in American history have Christians been in the majority. But we have had that kind of an impact on our nation. You realize that if enough Christian families can influence their communities, enough communities influence a nation, if enough nations have a positive influence, that we can influence the whole world. Psalm 22, verse 27, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord." Now notice this next phrase, "All the families of the nations shall worship before you." What kind of a world will it be when every family worships the true God? Now, I want to submit it will be a perfect world. It will be heaven. But it will be a much different world than we now know. And you notice the key, the secret is, the secret to world evangelism is through the family. The key to salvation, extending to, that's why we're interested in world missions. We want salvation to extend to the whole end of the earth. The key is through the Christian family. Now the bottom line is that the greatest contribution most of us will ever make is to raise a Christian family. See, you make a decision to be a Christian. It influences your family. It sets a legacy that outlives you. It is the foundation of the local church. The local church is the pillar of the community. And as communities turn to Christ, nations turn to Christ, that's how we evangelize the world. And so, this is another step in that direction. What we're going to do now is recite together the Apostles' Creed. Let me explain that in just a moment, both Stephen and Andrea will be making a personal profession of faith. But this is a time where we can all reaffirm our faith. This is a statement that the church agrees upon. This is a basic, minimal statement of our faith. If you're just visiting here, you'll find it in the very back of the hymnal, right back in the back flap. But I'm giving you time to find it. We're going to stand and affirm our faith, and then we're going to have some specific professions of faith. Let's recite together the Apostles' Creed at this time. You ready? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Stephen, I want you to come on up just now. You can just come and stand here by me. I don't want you to be nervous. You've already written out your profession of faith, and we're just going to talk about it a little bit. You wrote that several years ago, you thought that you were saved, but since you've started attending Leesville Southern Methodist Church, you've come to really know the Lord Jesus. I think that's the difference between knowing about the Lord and coming to believe on Him and trust in Him. That's what you've done just in the last few months. You said, I realized that in order to be saved, it has to come from my heart. We have to believe in our head, but we also have to have a commitment from our hearts. And so you said that I have given myself entirely to God, really for the first time in your life. And God's changing your life. He's doing good things for you, isn't He? You went on to say, I still have to work every day to fight temptation, to keep my faith strong. But you realize that's the difference between a sinner and a Christian. The sinner doesn't fight temptation, he gives into it. And now you're resisting, and God is giving you strength, and He's helping you to be an example. Anything you want to add to that? All right, well, we're really proud of you. And upon your profession of faith, I want to baptize you. Just come right over here. Just for the interest of our congregation, this water's from the Jordan River. Now, what's interesting is that's where John baptized our Lord, and he set the example for us, didn't he? And so, in obedience to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, Stephen, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, you could be seated, and Andre, it's your turn. Andrea, I've already shared just a little bit of your testimony, and you were raised in the church, and that's a blessing to be raised in the church, but it's also, well, it's sometimes you can just kind of let mom and dad do the praying and do the thinking, and we made a decision to raise you in church, but ultimately you became an adult and you have to make your own decisions, don't you? When did you make a decision to personally follow the Lord Jesus?
I remember the exact day, but I know I was in middle school.
And you're here this morning really to reaffirm that decision. This is really a confirmation for you. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus right now as your Savior? Yes. And it is your desire to live a Christian life. All right, I'm going to baptize you now. You were dedicated as an infant, but really never baptized. And so, Andre, this morning, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the next thing is for Briella to come forward. And right now, I need Stephen and Andrea to bring Briella. Guys can just come and stand right here. Stephen and Andrea, you have brought this child whom God has given you to be dedicated to God in His service. By this act, you therefore signify your faith in the Christian religion and also your desire that she shall receive the benefits of consecration to God and of the prayers of the church and may early learn to know and follow the will of God and thus doing may live and die a Christian, attaining in the end of this earthly life, everlasting life, in the kingdom of God. But in order that this may be accomplished, it will be your duty as parents to teach this child early the fear of the Lord, to watch over her education, that she may not be led astray by false teaching or doctrine, to direct her mind to the Holy Scriptures as expressing the will and the authority of God for mankind, and to direct her feet to the sanctuary, to restrain her from evil associations and habits, and as much as in you lies, to bring her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In the ancient wording of the church, it is your duty to teach her to renounce the devil and all his works, the vain pomp and glory of the world, with all covetous desire of the same, and the carnal desires of the flesh, so that she may not follow or be led by them. It is your duty to teach her to believe all the articles of the Christian faith and to obediently keep God's holy word all the days of her life. Stephen and Andrea, you have brought your child to be dedicated to the service of her Creator and to receive baptism as a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. It becomes your duty to teach her, as soon as she is able to learn, the nature and meaning of this holy sacrament. Seek to lead her to affirm your act of dedication by opening her heart to that inner work of grace of which baptism is the outward sign. When she has reached the age of understanding, and she being willing and showing evidence of living faith in Christ, it will become your duty to bring her to the congregation that she may there ratify and make her own the act of dedication which you this day perform on her behalf. Do you solemnly assume these obligations? If so, answer, we will, God being our helper. All right. The next thing that's going to happen is, Stephen, we're going to leave the platform. We're going to invite Grandmother Brush. We're going to invite Mima. We're going to invite Amanda, if she can come. And you're going to sing a special song to your baby, and it's just going to be the ladies up here, okay? All right, we need Dad Brush to come up, and Chris also. All right, you've done this a lot of times before, haven't you?
Yes. And it's up to you. You say whatever you want to, but the next thing is for you to christen her and then to baptize her.
Intend to raise you as a Christian. I think you would just look like
me, okay.
All right. I'll now baptize you in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
God bless you. Amen.
You want to lead a prayer now?
Yeah. Our Father, this is indeed a wonderful blessing. To me and to the family and community and for the whole world, to be able to dedicate, baptize the baby in the name of Jesus Christ, to be raised as a Christian family. And that's what we need, is a Christian family. To preserve our country, our home, and the world. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless this child and this family, that this child will grow up to serve God and walk in his way as the parents lead the way by Father life. And if all of us to be responsible as we ought to be, to pray.
And just remind you that this road is not fully open. As a bud, it represents the potential of new life. But in the days that follow, that bud will open to full blossom. We're beginning to see Briella's life. She first came as a bud, but now she's beginning to blossom and develop. And you will continue to see that. The Bible says that when Jesus was dedicated, that Mary pondered all of these things in her heart. I also remind you that a rose has thorns, and sometimes we even cry. There'll be hard times, but remember, God has given you both a new life. And it's your goal to take her to heaven with you. We used to sing a song about heaven, where the roses never fade. Those roses, that rose will eventually wither and die. But we have a life that will live somewhere forever. We want to take our families to heaven with us. And so at this time, I want to invite the entire congregation to stand with me, and let's pray together the prayer that our Lord taught us to pray.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.